Well, good morning, church. I'm grateful for another opportunity to open God's word with you all this morning. The last time I had the privilege of being up in this pulpit, we all opened our Bibles to 1 John 2, and we learned from verses 15 to 17 the truth that the Apostle John had for us that morning, and it was relating to the sinful love of the world. And in that passage, John taught very clearly how a love for this world and all that's associated with it is evidence of a lack of genuine salvation in the one who possesses that love. And this morning, I'd like to open up our Bibles again to 1 John 2, but actually go backwards up the page a bit. And we're going to encounter parallel truth from John about love. John told us last time that when the object of our love is the world, we're proven to be unbelievers. And in our text for this morning, John's going to teach us about a different love. And as the title of this sermon suggests, a true love that reveals true salvation. But I was mean to you and I had you open to 1 John. Before we get into our text, I'd like to actually go back to the Gospels. I'd like to take a moment and do a brief character study of our author this morning. John is a fascinating character study because there's so much relatability in his personality, in his sinful tendencies. There's so much irony built into his life's story. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, we're going to get the first glimpse that we have in the New Testament of John's character. And it's when Jesus calls him as a disciple. Matthew 4, 21 says this. Going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, our author, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So at first glance, John seems fine. He's certainly eager to be among the ranks of Jesus' crowd, indicated by the immediateness of his following. But there's something under John's motives. As we learn in the rest of the New Testament, and particularly in the rest of the gospel accounts, John had ulterior motives in following and linking up with Jesus. Turn with me a bit further in Matthew's gospel, over to Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, verse 20, we see some of John's selfishness become a bit more apparent. Matthew 20, 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, our author, came to Jesus with her sons, James and John, bowing down and making a request of him and Jesus. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And perhaps as an indicator that James and John sent their mother to talk to Jesus about this particular topic, they piped up and said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. John was a revolutionary. He wanted to see Jesus topple the oppressive government of his day. And he wanted to be raised to a level of prestige and honor in this supposed earthly kingdom of Jesus's. Turn with me over to Luke 9. Let's get another glimpse of John. Luke 9, 46 through 50 teaches us more of John's selfishness. We get a glimpse, a better view of who John really was. We see his selfishness and bitterness exposed here. Luke 9, 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you This is the one who's great. And John here, as we're about to see, can't read the room. He's blinded by his arrogance. John answered in this context, where Jesus is teaching about humility. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." A simple and obvious truth that John just doesn't get. And that's indicative of John. He just doesn't get it. He's focused on seeing things play out the way that he wants them to play out. He's not falling in line with Jesus' mission here. He doesn't even understand it. Reading on in Luke 9, verse 51, we see that John wasn't just selfish and confused and narrow-minded. He was also characterized by patterned anger. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But the village, they, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So the scene here is that Jesus and the disciples have been walking a long way on their way to Jerusalem, and they tried to rest for the night in a town filled with people who were hostile to their group. And they denied them hospitality. So yeah, granted, this is an unfortunate situation. The disciples would likely have to continue traveling on into the night and perhaps find some other town where they could lay their heads and get some rest. There's certainly a reason to be a bit disheartened here and maybe even mildly annoyed, we'll grant that. But how does John respond to this relatively small inconvenience? Well, let's read on. When his disciples, James and John, our author of this text we're going to read today, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's his solution. Just kill them. Make them die horribly painful deaths as a punishment for not allowing him to spend the night in their town. But Jesus returned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." Perhaps an indicator of John and James's salvation status there. And they went on to another village, which was the easy and obvious solution in the first place, not to bring down fire to kill them all. John doesn't get it. Are you picking up the trend here? John's engrossed in his sinful anger and hatred. John was so often angry and so often short-tempered that Jesus even gave him his own special nickname that sounds cool, but it's not. Son of Thunder. We get that from Mark 3:17. And if you went through the whole Bible and ranked every person on a list of the most angry and bitter people in the Bible, John, before his salvation, would probably have to be toward the top of that list, if not at the top of that list. That's who John was. And this leaves us with the question, how is it possible that this man, someone who was so ingrained in brash anger and hatred, could ever come to be known later in the New Testament as the Apostle of Love? It's the same guy, enslaved to his arrogance and hatred, concerned only about himself and his prestige and his comforts, wanting to kill people just because they didn't let him sleep in their town. By the way, there's no indicator that that was humor. That seems to be a real suggestion from John. How is it possible that John, in all of his blind anger, was transformed from someone who was gripped by selfish resentment to someone who was later defined by selfless love? Well, the answer is, of course, a transformation of salvation. At some point in there, John was saved. He was regenerated. He was transferred from the darkness to the light, and his sins, which controlled him before, were no longer in control of his life. He wasn't a slave to sin and anger and hate anymore. He became a slave to Christ, and love took the place of hatred. The doctrine of conversion and the doctrine of love are closely connected. One is a radical change of heart, and the other is the natural byproduct of that natural change of heart. This morning, we're going to get a glimpse of tender John, of loving John in 1 John, as he delivers to us one of the most foremost passages about the concept of Christian love. In our passage, John teaches us about love and encourages us to love as servants of the ultimate example of love. Let's turn back to 1 John and read our text this morning. 1 John 2:7-11. 1 John 2:7-11 is our text. It reads as such. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When it comes to the Bible's teaching about the sort of love that we should be marked by, this passage right here is one of the clearest texts, if not the preeminent text of Scripture about the characteristic of love in believers. And in these five verses, John teaches us that this sort of love is a commandment that's both old and new. It's old in its establishment and new in its exemplification in Christ. And he teaches us that its presence in one's life reveals genuine salvation. And conversely, its absence reveals a lack of salvation. I'd like to split up these five verses into four points, if you'll indulge me. The first, from verse 7, would be, love is an established commandment. The second would be, love is made clearer in Christ's example. The third would be, love's absence reveals false faith. And the fourth would be, love's presence reveals genuine faith. Love's an established commandment, verse 7. Love's made clearer in Christ's example, verse 8. Love's absence reveals false faith, verses 9 and 11. And love's presence reveals genuine faith. Let's start in verse 7 under the heading, love is an established commandment. And that first word that we see in our text this morning is the word beloved. And by using this word, John is marking a change in tone in this letter. If you were reading this letter for the first time ever, and you came to this word beloved, you might actually be taken off guard a little bit. So far in 1 John, the old apostle here has been working hard to pound into his readers some deep Christology in chapter 1, and then some really tough soteriology in chapter 2. He's not beating around the bush with these hard truths about the realities and implications of pattern sinfulness. It's almost like he's getting the sense that we've had the wind knocked out of us as we've been reading this letter. And so he takes a moment to reset, and he begins this new section with a term of tender endearment. He's addressing his readers with this gentle, loving word. In fact, he's about to talk about the concept of love, so he begins this section by exemplifying love. He addresses his readers as beloved, which actually in the original Greek is the word agapetas. It's related to the word agape, which is one of the words we translate as love into English. And this word usually is one that's reserved only for people who are in a special relationship with the person who's using that word. It's almost like John's pulling in his readers and he's putting his arm around us and saying, it's okay. I understand that these are some tough truths to chew on. Don't forget that I'm telling you this in love. I'm telling you this hard stuff in love so that you will know that I love you. And he's about to make some profound statements about love. And one commentator put it this way, I thought it was pithy. About to encourage love, John begins by loving. He's about to give us some hard truth about love, and he wants it to be communicated in love. Let's read on in that verse. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So from the beginning of this section, he doesn't explicitly tell us exactly what the commandment is that he's talking about. He's sort of, I think, holding it back for emphasis later in verses 9 through 11. But we know, because we can read ahead, that he's talking about the command to love. And he's not here talking about the oldness of the commandment in its quality. He's talking about the oldness of the commandment in its duration. He's saying that the biblical command to love has been around for a long time and not that it's outdated or stale. That's not the sense of the word old there. Broadly speaking, the love command was established long ago in the Old Testament, and it's been around for a long time, John says. Love for God is commanded of old. In fact, let's go back, and since he mentions it, let's go see how old it really is. Flip back with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, you can start in verse 5, the Shema. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." Yahweh speaking here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. From very early on in God's special revelation, he commanded that his people love him with an extreme, extraordinary love. It's the picture of loving with your whole being, everything you've got. That's the sort of love that's commanded of, at least, Old Testament Israel. Now, we're not Israel, of course, but let's go back to Leviticus anyway and see the law of love commanded. Leviticus 19:18, we can get a sense of the magnitude of this theme throughout Scripture as we look back in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18, not only is love commanded of us to love God, but it's also commanded for us to love each other. But sorry, this isn't us. It's commanded of Israel, at least, to love each other. God says to Israel, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It's commanded of God's people at this time to love each other. God's people at this time were expected to be different than the rest of the nations around them. Israel was supposed to be so loving of itself. Israelites were to be so loving of each other that it was to be otherworldly and characteristic of their devotion to Yahweh. But not only was love commanded throughout Scripture, it was also exemplified. I'll read one verse out of 1 Samuel. You can turn there if you want. It's just one verse. 1 Samuel 20:17, we get a glimpse of this love being exemplified between Jonathan and David. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. See, in this context, David and Jonathan were in some sort of danger. Their relationship was at stake, and they might not see each other again. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. What a great picture of love. So love, obviously, was a major theme throughout the Old Testament. And every Old Testament saint and even New Testament Christians to whom John wrote this letter would have been well aware of this fact. They would have known that the command to love was established long ago and that the expectation to love was still present. Love's an umbrella command. It's a summation of all expectations for believers. And Jesus makes this point clearly in Matthew 22. Turn with me to Matthew 22, if you would. He makes this point in response to the Pharisees, that love is an umbrella command. It's a summation of the expectations of believers. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" You see, love sums it all up. It's the overarching command of Scripture, and love must be present in all people who call themselves believers. Paul takes this truth in a New Testament church age context, and he applies it in his letter to the Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. The church here in Corinth was fraught with troubles relating to spiritual gifts and jealousies and greed and factions. And in that context, John writes them a letter and delivers this corrective to the Corinthian church. And I think we do well to listen in because if we're honest, we even potentially struggle with some of the same tendencies that that church did. 1 Corinthians 12, 31. We'll start at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. But you earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they'll cease. And if there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's love. And John, in our passage, is talking about that same love that Paul is here. Love is the overarching commitment made by believers when they're turned into new creations. Love is a commandment that embodies the whole of what God expects us to do. Love is a commandment that should be characteristic of us. Love is a commandment that should permeate every corner of our lives. And like Paul says to the Corinthians, it should be evident in our relationships with each other. You can turn back to 1 John. What John's telling us here in verse 7 of our passage is that the commandment to love is a commandment that's been around for a long time. He's saying, if you claim to be a Christian, you definitely shouldn't pretend like you didn't know that you were expected to love. That's verse 7. Love's an established commandment. Now let's look at verse 8, where we'll see that love is made clearer in Christ's example. I'll read verse 7 too, just for context. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So John first says that the imperative to love is an old commandment. And now he's saying that on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you. So which is it? Is it old or new? Well, John says it's both, so it's both. He's saying that the imperative to be characterized by love isn't new in the sense that it's been established for a long time and that it should be familiar to all believers. But he's also saying that it was recently made new in Jesus Christ's example when he was incarnated and provided for us the perfect exemplification of love. And that's why he mentions that it's true in him. It's a reference to Christ. The newness of this command to love isn't new in the sense that it's chronologically new or durationally short, but it's new in the sense that there's a newness of quality about it. There's a newness of clarity about it. Before Christ, the command to love wasn't illustrated to perfection. It was just exemplified in sinful people who couldn't love perfectly. But now that we have Jesus' life recorded for us to examine and model our own after, we can see with clarity the depths of what true Christian love is. We can see how far short we fall of that command. We can understand in a more accurate sense the details and the features and the contours of Christian love in Christ. And since John points to Christ as the example of love, I think we ought to look at Christ for the example of love. Let's look back, actually, to John 13. John 13 will give us a good glimpse of Jesus's perfect love. John 13, catch up when you get there. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the context here is the feast of Passover. This was a meal that carried a lot of ceremonial meaning to it. And Jesus should have been the most honored guest in this situation. And since they'd been traveling for a while, their feet were probably dirty. And it was customary in these sorts of meals to have an opportunity to wash your feet before you ate. Perhaps the host would even offer their own servant to do that job. But that wasn't the case here. Apparently, they had started eating before they washed their feet, and there was no one to wash their feet. And I like to imagine them all sort of arguing about who was going to wash whose feet. And then in verse 2, we read this. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simeon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him and said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you're clean, but not all of you, Peter. For he knew that the one who was betraying him, Judas, for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Christian love is radically humble. It's exemplified in Christ right there. Jesus should have been the one who received the feet washing. He should have been the honored one who was treated with the most respect at this meal. But instead, he was the one who flipped the norms upside down and washed their feet. The humility in his love is astounding, is it not? Now, strictly, exegetically speaking, our passage back in 1 John, I think, is talking about love for the brethren. Love for believers. But I don't think it's out of bounds, at least to notice here in John 13, the fact that Jesus' love exemplified for us extends beyond the bounds of believers, beyond the bounds of close friends. Christ's love extends beyond the bounds of those who he liked and enjoyed being around. He even washed the feet of the one who would betray him to a brutal death. And I think it's fair to say from this account in John 13 that Christ's example of love demands that our love be a love that spans all sorts of worldly boundaries. It shouldn't make sense to unbelievers how much we love them. Christ's example demands that we love our enemies. It demands that we love those who seek to do us harm. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Christ's example demands that we love those who hate us. Throughout his 3-year ministry, Christ's example teaches us about the radicalness of this love. We must love others. The point is that Christ's example demands that we love others despite our level of personal interest in loving them. And the point is that Christian love is radically humble. John 15, verses 12 to 13 say this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You see, our love for each other should be so unexpectedly sacrificial that it manifests itself in ways that we would never expect each other to love us. We should love each other so sacrificially that we're willing to spend our time, energy, money to love each other. And that's nothing compared to what Jesus suggests we be ready to do. He says right there that our love is to so mimic his that we'd even be willing to lay down our lives for each other. Christian love isn't only radically humble, as we saw in John 13, it's also unexpectedly sacrificial. Matthew 16, verse 24, you can turn there if you'd like. Matthew 16, 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" See, when we were drafted into the Lord's army, it was made clear to us that we were to be characterized by love. We weren't signing up for a soft life, benefits, comforts, ease. The Christian life isn't a life that's just characterized by love that's radically humble and unexpectedly sacrificial. It's also continuously self-denying. It's a sacrificial love. Jesus's example of love makes that so clear. Let's go back to 1 John. When we study the life of Jesus, the picture of love gets clearer. The more we dwell on Christ's example for us, the more we realize that what John said in our passage here in 1 John is totally true. Christ made that old commandment new in that he made it so much clearer, more specific, more tangible, more applicable. And John says here in verse 8, that this new commandment to love is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John's mention here of the true light should bring to our minds John 8, where Jesus identifies himself in John 8, 12 as the light of the world. This is another reference to Christ. This sort of imagery should remind us of the cosmic struggle even now between light and dark. Right now, there's darkness in this world, is there not? Sin is in this world, evil's in this world, suffering's in this world. Satan's influence over this world we live in should be obvious to all of us. All you have to do is pay attention to the news for a couple days before you see a headline of a massive evil tragedy that has occurred. There is darkness all over this world. But what does John say will happen to that darkness? He says, it's passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness of this world is not going to last forever because the true light, Jesus, is going to put an end to it. Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. When push comes to shove, and it will, the light will reign victorious. John MacArthur has a good quote on this. He says, right now, the light coexists with the darkness, but the light and the divine love he bears will increasingly dispel the darkness, shine ever brighter during Christ's millennial reign, and eventually rule supremely throughout eternity. That's what we get to look forward to. This reference to end times puts a special urgency on the command for us to love. No one knows how many days left we have before the light will conquer the darkness, but we do know that we have the command to love, and we must carry it out. We must be characterized by Christian love. We've got to shine brightly in this dark world by following Christ's example, who is the true light, by loving with genuine Christian love. So that's verses 7 and 8. Love's an established commandment. Love's made clearer in Christ's example. And now in verses 9 and 11, Love's absence reveals false faith. Look with me at verse 9. We'll skip 10, come back to it later, and look at verse 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The opposite of love is hatred. And soteriologically speaking, the absence of Christian love is pagan hatred. John tells us in no uncertain terms that if we don't have love overflowing from our hearts, if we aren't characterized by love for God and love for each other, then we're not saved. It's either light or darkness. There's no in between in John's eyes. The lack of love is a norm for people outside the church, right? Lack of selfless deference is the status quo for the unbeliever. All we have to do to have this anger in our hearts is simply be conceived. Just be born into this world and you'll have this anger. It's ingrained into the fibers of our hearts at the moment of conception. It's natural to human nature to hate. That's just the normal course of this world. And it's unnatural to love. That's what John's getting at here. And as we saw in verses 7 and 8, there's a sense in which this love that John speaks of is a command that we must seek to obey. But now here, in verses 9, 10, and 11, there's another sense in which this command to love, this love is an inherent indicator of our salvation. Just as Christian love is the stamp of genuineness for the true believer, hatred is the stamp of genuineness for the unbeliever. You can't have no stamp. There's no gray area. The doctrine of salvation is a doctrine of blackness and whiteness. It's not a doctrine of gray. You're either characterized by hatred or you're characterized by love. You're either a Christian or you're a non-Christian, period. He says it right there in verse 9, that it's possible to say that you're in the light and yet in reality be in the darkness. It's possible to claim to have Christian love, but in reality have a heart that has no true love in it at all. Last time I was up here, we were studying the love of the world and how that's an indicator of lack of salvation. And here in this parallel truth, I'd like to look at a different example. Last time we looked at Demas and how Demas characterized and exemplified the love for this world that pulled him away. And now I'd like to actually look at Diotrephes in 3 John. Diotrephes, I think, is similar. He's a parallel character to Demas in that Demas displayed a certain love for the world that characterizes unbelief, and Diotrephes is characterized by a lack of love. Look at 3 John. 3 John 9 and 10. The context here is that John's writing to a faithful man named Gaius in one of the local churches that John was connected to, and he's trying to encourage him to press on and serve the church. But there's another man in this church who's causing trouble, and that's Diotrephes. And in verses 9 and 10, John's going to describe exactly the sin that Diotrephes is known for. Verse 9, 3 John. I wrote something to the church. Apparently there was another letter. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. So John wrote some other letter to this church, but Diotrephes did something to try to stop whatever John wrote from having its intended effect. He might have even been the pastor of this church and was responsible for reading this letter to the church and instead didn't and destroyed it. Or maybe he was a sneaky deacon and took it and threw it in the fire. We don't know what happened to that letter. But for this reason, we read on, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly despairing us with wicked words. And John says, and not satisfied with this, he's leveling it on Diotrephes here, he himself does not welcome the brothers either. He forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. And that last comment has to do with not allowing the traveling Orthodox Bible teachers and other believers from being welcomed in their local church. Diotrephes was the opposite of hospitable to truth. It's clear that Diotrephes had somehow risen to some level of leadership in this church because he had some level of influence, but he's abusing it to his own selfish ends. John records for all of church history to read that Diotrephes had wicked motives in hushing John's teaching, in spreading falsehoods, in he's hell-bent on not allowing good Bible teachers from teaching in their church. Diotrephes fails the test that we're studying in 1 John. He fails the test of Christian love. Diotrephes is one of those people who, as John says back in verse 9 of our text, says he's in the light but hates his brother. And he's in the darkness until now. Diotrephes is one of those people who, as John says back in verse 11 of our text, walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This man, Diotrephes, professed to be a believer, but proves himself to be the opposite. He claims one thing, but fails to substantiate that claim with evidence. He does not love the brethren. It's obvious. Let's turn back to 1 John. So if you keep a list of names to name your future children, don't put Diotrephes on it. Don't put Demas on it either. You should keep a separate list of names not to name your kids. I have both of those lists going. Diotrephes is on the list of names not to name my kids. Verse 9 says, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. As we study this hard truth in verse 9, I think it's important to understand the broader context of 1 John. Verse 9 actually comes to us in a stream of teaching about the subject of clarifying what makes a genuine believer genuine and what makes a false believer false. John's goal in this letter, of course, is to cultivate assurance of salvation for real believers. He says that in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's intended purpose of this letter is to reassure genuine believers that they're saved. But he also wants to see false believers feel more uncomfortable with their professions. He wants them to squirm in their seats as this letter is read. That's why he writes verses like verse 9. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. And just up the page from our text this morning is verse 4, where he says, the one who says I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Verse 9, he tells us that claiming to have Christian love but failing to prove that love in action is indicative of a lack of salvation. And then back in verse 4, he says that claiming to have saving knowledge about Christ but failing to prove that knowledge in action of obedience is evidence of lack of salvation. A claim to salvation paired with patterned disobedience and lack of love is indicative of a lack of salvation. That's the point here. It's clear as day. He's telling us in no uncertain terms that if we claim to be Christians, even if we attend church regularly, even if we submit to our authority figures diligently, even if we read the Bible daily and pray eloquently, even if we learn the facts of theology accurately, even if we can teach the ins and outs of seven dispensations and a pre-trib rapture, but if we don't have the characteristics of obedience and love exuding from our hearts, then we're not believers. We're not Christians. Now, this isn't to say that we need to be perfect, of course, and that if we sin even once or don't display love for one moment, that we're unbelievers. It's not necessarily true. The life of a genuine Christian isn't a life of perfection. It's a life of patterned obedience and patterned love. That's the key here. It's a pattern that John's looking for. It's a pattern that we ought to look for. The point he's making here in verse 9, and also back in verse 4, is that we can claim anything we want, but a mere claim doesn't make that claim true. And we live in a world right now that's not only spiritually confused, but biologically confused and sexually confused, don't we? Seems like not even a week goes by before some man is claiming to be a woman and some woman's claiming to be a man. What are we supposed to do with such claims? Are we powerless to actually understand and discern and know for sure whether their claims are true? No, of course not. You know, anyone with two brain cells and some level of intellectual honesty can understand that the test for someone's claim is to evaluate the biological evidence of that person. If you claim to be a woman, but you're a man, it's actually not that hard to figure out which one's true. And in the context of our topic this morning, the test for someone who claims to be a Christian is to simply examine the spiritual evidence of that person. Does that man who claims to be a female actually have female biological evidence of such a claim? Does that person who claims to be a Christian display a radical and otherwise unexplainable love? When it comes to spiritual truth, Christians are born again with a defining spiritual pattern of love. Unbelievers, on the other hand, or false Christians even within the church, can make the most passionate, eloquent claims to be Christians. But if they don't have those defining marks of love and obedience in a patterned way in their lives, they're just not Christians. That's what John's saying here. It's hard truth. Let's look at verse 10 now. That verse that we skipped, sandwiched between 9 and 11, it's the positive aspect of this same truth. John now puts on his optimistic, positive, encouraging, loving hat and gives us one good, encouraging verse. 1 John 2:10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In this verse, we see love's presence reveals genuine faith. And in the verses just above this passage, in verses 3 through 6, John was harping on the importance of obedience. And he teaches there that if we live lives of patterned obedience, we can and should have assurance of salvation. And if our lives are dominated by obedience, then we can't help but know that we know that we know that we're believers. 100% assurance is possible. And now in verse 10, John makes this parallel point. He's saying that the people who are characterized by Christian love can be certain that they're genuine Christians. Should be encouraging for us who are believers. Just as patterned obedience is a sure indicator of salvation, the presence of Christian love is indicative of the same. Christian love is the preeminent feature of the Christian's day-to-day life. To be a Christian is to display Christian love. Jesus himself makes this point in John 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Have you ever closely examined paper money? Because I'm bored and have tons of free time, I was perusing the Federal Reserve website this week, just as I'm sure you all were, and I came across this interesting list of security features that they put in high bills, I guess you'd say, in hundreds and even in 50s and 20s sometimes. This list was interesting to me. They were subtle marks of authenticity. One was color-shifting ink at the bottom right numeral of the bill. So only the bottom right numeral, if you sort of turn this bill which way in that, you'll see that that color ink changes. There's also a faint watermark duplicate of the portrait that's in the middle of the bill on the side of the bill, just faintly. You have to look real carefully to see it. They also use micro printing. So if you take a magnifying glass, if you still have one of those, and put it over one of these bills, you'll see that some of the shading that is in these portraits and in the shading on this bill is actually little numbers and characters. Really hard to replicate. They also use rare materials, which are hard to source. They use invisible ink that can only be seen under ultraviolet and infrared lights. And my favorite one is on these new $100 bills, there's a 3D security ribbon going from top to bottom, almost in the center. It looks a little purpley. And on this ribbon, it's actually ingrained into the fibers of the bill. It's in the construction of the paper. It's virtually impossible to counterfeit. And as you turn that around, it shades in colors and images. All the features of authenticity that are set up by the Federal Reserve and printed by the mints are to distinguish real bills from counterfeit bills. When the government prints paper money, they need to build into those features unique and obvious enough security designs that make the real bill distinguishable from the fake bill. And in a similar way, when God saves someone, he gives a person new life. And when he does that, he takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And he puts within that heart that he has given them a clear and distinguishable mark of authenticity. And to bring this illustration full circle back to our text in 1 John, God imprints upon the hearts of his saved, regenerate souls a genuine and obvious and distinctly Christian love. Christian love is the preeminent feature of the believer's life. It's an authenticity indicator. And to be a genuinely born again person who's on their way to heaven is to display Christian love. That's the point of this passage. And as we close, at the risk of beating a dead horse, I want to point back to the point of this letter. John wrote this letter to clarify. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, that he wrote it to make the saved more sure of their salvation. And also, he wants to make the unsaved less sure about their false professions. And I really think if John were in this pulpit here this morning somehow, I wouldn't be surprised if he'd warn us that just because we're in this church doesn't make us really a part of this church. You can attend church, John might say. You can serve in church. You can be the child of a family who's been an integral part of this church for decades. You can give your money to this church. You can regularly meet with leaders of this church. You can be a functioning part of this church and even feel like you're really ingrained in the church, but never actually be regenerated. That's a possibility. John makes it clear that it's possible to be assured of your salvation, but it's also possible to be wrong about your salvation. And as we think through and navigate the questions that are floating in our minds when we don't have full assurance, we've got to evaluate our lives by the biblical metrics that God gives us, not by our feelings or experiences, but by the Bible's metrics. And we've got one of the clearest metrics right here in this passage. We can't rely on church attendance for assurance. We can't rely on some emotional testimony that doesn't match up with the soteriology of Scripture. We must rely only on those metrics which God gives us in his word. Do we have Christian love in our hearts? Does Christian love characterize our interaction with other people? Are our lives marked by patterned humility? Is our day-to-day strategy in this life here in Lincoln, Nebraska, to die to self, to sacrifice ourselves, to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for others? Are our hearts committed to full-fledged, unrestrained self-denial? If the answer is no to any of those questions, then it's clear from this passage that we're not Christians. But if the answer is yes, then praise God. He's saved us, and he deserves the glory for such a work of grace. It doesn't get any simpler or truer than that. My prayer is that we would be a church characterized by this love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blessing of clarity in your word. God, thank you for these metrics that you have given to us to apply to our lives, to discern the status of our souls. God, may we be a church that is filled to the brim with genuine believers who are characterized by patterned love for each other and for you. May we glorify you in doing so. May your will be done in this church. In your name, amen.